Gospel of Mark. It is 16 chapters. It is succinct, but it is pregnant with incredibly helpful things for the Christian life. We're going to begin where we ought to begin, and that is in the first chapter of the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 1. I'm going to read the first 8 verses of this Gospel. And each week, Lord willing, we'll just continue working our way through it. I may take breaks here and there to give you a break. It can be a little arduous at times to go through an entire book, but you'll know in plenty of time when that's going to happen. So let's give our attention now to God's Word. Mark chapter 1, I'll begin reading in verse 1. Reading through verse 8, this is God's Word. It's not the words of men. Let's give attention to it this morning. Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, we read, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.' John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, 'After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.'" This is God's word for you this morning. Let's pause and ask for the Spirit's help as we consider these things together this morning. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we now bow before you, having heard your word read, now as we approach it to consider it in its preaching. We pray that you would indeed give us your Spirit. You have promised him to your people, that he might open our eyes and our ears to the truths of your word. We are thankful for your word. We're thankful for the proclamation of it. That simple and ordinary means of grace to us. We pray that we would hear, and then we would also do that which we hear. So help us, even now, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen. I suspect every one of you this morning, at one time or another, did something that you probably don't even remember doing, or gave little thought to because it's such a normal habit of your everyday experience. And that simple thing was to look in a mirror. You walked into your bathroom, or perhaps you have one of those full-length mirrors in your bedroom, wherever it may be in your home. You checked your hair, you checked that everything was just so. You used that mirror to reflect what you look like. You're not the mirror, of course. You are merely being reflected in the mirror. It's a device that helps you to understand and check and adjust that which needs to be adjusted. Every hair in place, every piece of clothing adorned just so, everything utilizing that simple tool that we use daily. Undoubtedly, the purpose of a mirror, its singular purpose really, is to reflect the image that is in front of it. And every day in our lives, brothers and sisters, every day in your life, you are reflecting someone. You are either reflecting the kingdom of God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the way you live and behave and communicate and talk with either one another or the world around you. Or you are reflecting other, the kingdom of darkness. Each and every day as we live, we are a mirror of the glory of God. At least we ought to be. You ought to be a mirror of the glory of God to the watching world. Put a different way, as you live and interact in the world, they ought to see in the reflection that you present to them the glories of Christ, the gospel, and the hope of glory that all men need desperately in our world today. So I wonder this morning, as we begin and embark upon a study of the Gospel of Mark, and we consider the life of Christ, not strictly a biography of him, but his works and his labors as he sought to preach and proclaim the kingdom of God. I wonder, friends, what image do you reflect with your neighbors? What image do you reflect with your co-workers? What image do you reflect, moms, with your children? Dads, with your children? Do you reflect the glory of Christ? Do you reflect him in all that you seek to do? Undoubtedly, you fail. I fail. We all fall short of this high calling as a Christian. But that doesn't change by any means the goal, does it? The target that every single person in this room who names the name of Christ ought to be pursuing on a regular basis. The chief end of man is to glorify God, to reflect his glory to a watching world, to our children, to our neighbors, our friends, indeed even our loved ones. Whose image are you reflecting? Are you reflecting perhaps your own image, advancing your own kingdom, more concerned about what your neighbors think of you than they think of Christ? I trust that's not true. Perhaps, much to the better, you are seeking, through all the appointments that God has given to you, through his word and prayer and the sacraments, to reflect the glory of Christ. And that's precisely what we have in these opening verses of this gospel. We have a man who sets forth to reflect Christ. The greatest of all prophets, Jesus said it himself, the greatest of all prophets was John the Baptist. And John the Baptist, main mission as the forerunner of Christ, was to reflect the glory of Christ to the world. He was not interested in himself or in his own fame or notoriety. He wasn't interested in any of those things. He was interested in one thing, and that is the glory of his Savior. And it ought to be our abiding zeal every time we get out of bed in the morning and set out into a dark, dark world to show the glory of Christ to the world. They will reject it. They will hate it. They may mar you for it. But that's still the mission of every Christian. John the Baptist was persecuted. We'll see more of this later in our study. And executed because of his zeal for the glory of Christ. It ought to be yours this morning. In today's text, we're going to meet this man, John the Baptist. We're going to meet a man who was consumed fundamentally, consumed and concerned with reflecting this glory as a mirror to the scribes, the Pharisees, the religious leaders of his day, all the people that came from Jerusalem to be baptized of him in the Jordan, all of them. He had a zeal, didn't he, to reflect one person, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Is he not worthy of that zeal for all that he has done for you and me? Indeed, it ought to be, as John the Baptist, it ought to be our zeal. And so this morning, as we begin this study of this, what is the shortest gospel, I want to show you, with God's help, how your lives are to point everyone to the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to show you just through this narrative, through this opening statements of this man that you certainly know a little bit about or much about. I'm going to show you how through this example given to us in the inspired words, how you and I are to point everyone in our lives as a mirror. We're to reflect even the very glory of the Lord Jesus Christ in all that you and I do. We're going to consider these eight verses in two simple points. First, we'll consider the beginning of the gospel. The beginning of the gospel. Verse 1, it sets it forth before us. He says it very plainly, the beginning of the gospel of Christ. There it is. And then we will consider the messenger of the gospel. So the message, or the beginning of the gospel, and then the messenger, the one who was the forerunner to Christ himself, as contained in these eight verses before us this morning. Let's first consider this beginning. The beginning of the gospel, as Mark writes it there in verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark does not set forth to prove, as John did in his gospel. He doesn't set forth to prove in his opening words that Jesus Christ, the divine Logos, coexisted from eternity past with his Father. He assumes that immediately. The beginning of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, whenever you begin a study of a book of the Bible, it's helpful to consider some important features of the book. If we're going to rightly understand God's Word and understand that it was written within a time and space very different from our own, it was written in the first century, some 2,000 years prior to today, in a context and world that you know almost nothing about, it's important to at least have some basic understanding as to the original recipients and what they were hearing as Mark was, in a sense, proclaiming these truths through his pen in the 16 chapters of the gospel. And so I want to do that just very quickly with you and by way of information, probably more than anything else, but it does help you, it should help you frame the entirety of the gospel itself, this letter, this work that he has presented and packaged so neatly for us here in Mark's, in his gospel. First, the book and the author. The author, as we see there in the heading of your Bible, the gospel according to Mark. That is not contained in many of the manuscripts. We infer that from various sources, but it's been traditionally held in the early church and forward that Mark himself actually wrote this gospel. And it's basically without dispute by even scholars of today. The author, according to the superscription, that's what you see there when you read the gospel according to Mark, was indeed Mark himself. Now, the question, of course, is, if you're thinking with me, and I trust you do as I'm preaching, who's Mark? What Mark are we discussing? Are we even talking about? Well, we note, even in the history of the first century church, in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 15, we get a sense of who we are actually talking about. Who is this Mark that penned this gospel, and why then, therefore, is it so remarkable that this Mark wrote this particular gospel? We come across a portion of his life in Acts chapter 15, and beginning in verse 36, you may know the story. Paul and Barnabas are about to separate over a conflict. They had a conflict. The great apostle Paul and Barnabas, the son of encouragement, had a conflict. What was the conflict? It was over this guy, Mark. We read in verse 36, after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John, called Mark. But Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark, and Paul went on with Silas. A disagreement over a man who apparently, at least in the estimation of the apostle Paul, was not faithful to do the work that he was called to do. We read again of Mark in Colossians chapter 4. Again, Paul's letter in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 10, we read, "Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him." So what's happened? Well, between the time that this disagreement occurred between Barnabas and Paul, something has changed in the life of Mark. He has grown up. He has matured. He has become more even faithful to the service of the gospel as a faithful envoy of the gospel. And then we read in 2 Timothy chapter 4, the very final words, at least traditionally, of the apostle as he's communicating his final concerns to Timothy. He reads of this Mark. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 11, we read, "Luke alone is with me." I'm jumping into a context, of course, but Paul is alone. And he's highlighting the various people that have helped him and have not helped him. And he says, "Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is what? Very useful to me for ministry." Mark, the man who let the apostle down, has grown up. He has matured. He has been strengthened in the faith. He is now useful for the work and service of the gospel. So it's no wonder then, therefore, that Mark then would eventually pen this work that's in front of us. He was a Jew. That was his background. His ethnicity was one of a Jewish believer. He was that missionary that was most closely associated, as I've already mentioned, with Barnabas, one who disappointed the Apostle Paul, but then was one used of God to encourage the Apostle, even at the end of his life. But more importantly than all of that, as important as those things are, and what helps us understand this gospel in particular, is that Mark was most closely associated with the Apostle Peter. And in fact, it is a well-studied argument now that Mark's gospel really is and has become the words of Peter as preached. That Mark, as a disciple of Peter and listening at the feet of Peter as he would preach his sermons and interact with the churches, he would take note and reference the things that Peter was saying, and he inscripturated them, therefore, through the Spirit's help, the very things that Peter was communicating. And so we have in the apostolic line a man who was not an apostle, but one who learned from the apostle Peter, and then therefore the Spirit took, superintended, and protected and preserved in such a way that we now have the infallible words and life and history and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, of whom Peter, of course, was what? An eyewitness to the events. And so we have really an inscripturated form, a written document, sermons of the great apostle, the apostle Peter. Now, the audience. It's very important as you read your Bibles to always remember that the Bible was originally written to people that you've never met. I've never met. But as it's written to them about circumstances and issues facing them, that must then govern how we interpret and understand Scripture as we bring it forward 21 centuries later. The audience for Mark was primarily Gentile. Primarily Gentile. That is, that he ministered through this gospel, the words and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, to Gentile people. Though a Jew, he sought to minister to the Gentiles. Now, how do we know that? What inside of Mark's gospel tells us even that that's very likely the case? Well, if you turn to Mark 7, just as an example, there are plenty of them throughout the book. We'll cover those in course as we come to them. But let me just give you one example. In Mark chapter 7, we read of something that if he were directing his thoughts and his words to primarily Jews, he would not have to explain. But in Mark 7, he goes out of his way, parenthetically, to explain the customs of the religious leaders. Gentiles would have no understanding of this. They would have to be informed. And so we read in Mark 7, beginning in verse 1, "Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed." Now, if you were a Jew, you would immediately know what that means. You would understand it totally. It would not have to be explained to you whatsoever. But if you look at your Bible in our English translations, you will see what is known as a parenthesis. Now, that's not in the original, of course, but it is there as you interpret and understand it. Mark deviates slightly to explain this whole issue of washing. Why? Because he's not talking to Jews. He's talking to Gentiles. And so he tells them, what exactly is this whole idea of washing? Well, the Pharisees, he says, and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly. It's always a good practice, by the way. Holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washings of cups and pots, copper vessels, dining couches, clothes, parenthesis. He has just explained this whole tradition very succinctly to a Gentile people. And then he returns back to the primary argument that he's making in that chapter. That's just one example internally inside of the book that gives us a clue as to who he was primarily concerned with. Now, I suspect in this room this morning there are no real Jews. Maybe. I don't know all of you that well yet. You are Gentile, more or less, in the line spiritually of Abraham, a descendant of him. That means that these words are yours as much as they are for anybody else. But it's important to realize that we're not talking about a people that were familiar with the oral traditions and the laws handed down through many centuries. We're talking about a people who were by and large ignorant of these matters, and they needed to be informed and taught these truths. Why? Why does he write this? The purpose. Every book in the Bible has a purpose. Some purposes are multifaceted purposes. If you come to the Sunday school on beginning next week, you're going to see some of those multifaceted purposes to the writing of Genesis and Exodus and so forth. And the Gospels are no different. There's a purpose to why Mark is writing these words. It's not just an enterprise that he picked up one day and decided to bang out on his laptop computer the Gospel of Mark. Now, he had a goal, and that is to present through the words of Peter, through the sermons of Peter, to present a succinct record of the very life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. That singularly makes it vitally important for you today to immerse yourself in the words of this gospel. One of the benefits of preaching expositionally week after week is that you do not have to guess where I'm going to be next week. I mean, I will be here, but I mean in the Bible. You will know that the next verse we'll pick up beginning next Sunday morning, Lord willing, is verse 9 of the first chapter. It's one of the benefits. And so you have built into your schedule now, by God's own providence, ready-made means by which you can prepare very adequately and regularly for the worship of God. You know what's coming. No secrets. No questions as to what will Pastor Bill say this Sunday. Where will he be preaching from? Well, I can tell you it's going to be Mark. Mark chapter 1, verse 9 next week. And so forth. It's a benefit. And so I would encourage you to commit to that, to immerse yourself in God's word as we consider it together through the preaching of his word each and every week. The purpose for Mark writing it is that men everywhere may accept this Jesus of whom he writes, the Son of God as Savior and Lord. And that's how he begins, isn't it? The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That addition there that he puts at the end of that opening sentence makes all the difference in the world. Because he's not talking about a mere man, as the liberals will argue. He's not talking about a good prophet, as the skeptics will try to prove. He is talking about someone who transcends all of those things. He's talking about this gospel that is in him and of him, the very Son of the living God, the second person of the Trinity. That makes it vitally important that we heed the words that Mark offers to you through the pen and through his labors that he gave. Now, what is the message of this gospel? The message of this gospel is indeed as he states it. I'm not sure how much seminary training you need to read the first sentence of the gospel and know what it's about. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Verse 1 sets for you and me, it sets the overarching framework of the entire book. Whenever you are reading a chapter within Mark and you're confused as to what's going on, you're not really sure what the ins and outs are, what's the purpose of this particular passage, and you may not be able to explain it all that well yet, you can always run back to what he states in the very first line of the book. It's about Christ. He wants to show you Christ. Whether in the miracles, whether in the events that Jesus takes up, whether in the sermons that Jesus preaches, whatever it may be, Mark wants you to see Jesus in this book. And so if someone were to ask you, hey, friend, what is the book of Mark about? You could say it's about Jesus. It's about the Son of God. It's about his life, his ministry, his work. It's about all that he offers to sinners. That's what Mark wants to show you. Very simple. Not complicated. But simple and true nonetheless. He wants to show us the full-orbed benefits of as recipients of this gospel that Christ preaches. Now, if that was Mark's intent, and it was, if he wants to, in an overarching way, in that first line of the book, present to you, the people of God, the theme of the book, how much more then, therefore, should the theme of your life be the gospel? Not just merely on the printed page, but in all of your dealings in life. If Mark's zeal and desire was to present to you Christ in all of his glory in the printed page, and that was his zeal, how much more then, therefore, as recipients of this gospel, should we then frame our whole lives around this central theme? To show the world the only hope that they have, and that is Christ. To show our children, parents, Christ in your home. Parents and fathers and mothers, when you blow it, how will you show them Christ? When you need to guide and lead them and teach them, are you showing them Christ? All of it. From beginning to end of the Christian journey, our overarching theme of our existence ought to be and should be Christ in everything that we do. The term that he uses here in the very opening line, don't panic, I'm not going to be here all day with because I'm only on the first line. You may think he'll never get through eight verses. I will. He'll speed up in a moment. But the term there, gospel, is one that you're very familiar with, isn't it? It simply means good news. It means great news when you consider who we are and who God is. But in order to get to the good news, he needs to explain also indeed and show forth in the gospel the bad news. What's the bad news? We're sinners, hopelessly ruined without Christ. The good news is there is Jesus. And so he wants to show you that good news, the good news of the coming of the Messiah, the good news of Christ, the one that was long awaited and prophesied of old in the prophets and in Moses and elsewhere in the Old Testament. He who was promised to sinners, he wants to present him to you. He is the good news of your life. Not winning the lottery. Not having some other wonderful thing happen, as good as that may be. Christ is the good news of existence for all men. He is the good news of your life. Do you see him that way? Would you trade Jesus for all the riches in the world? Before you quickly answer that question, examine your own heart and think how prone we are to those distracting things of the world. Would we trade all the riches of glory that Christ has secured? Would we trade this good news for anything? Mark would teach and show you through this gospel that he, the good news, he is indeed the gospel. He doesn't just preach the gospel, he is the gospel. He wants to teach and show you this great news that you might then embrace and love him all the more and then reflect him all the more in your daily lives. He tells us it's the beginning of the gospel. What does that mean, really, if Mark were here and you were to ask Mark, I'm confused. Are you suggesting that the gospel begins now? Well, no, that's not what he means. He means that the beginning of the advent of Christ, the long-awaited Messiah and promised one of old, it didn't begin here. It actually began in the secret divine decree of God himself in eternity past when he determined to save sinners. Long before you were existed. When he covenanted, he and the Father and the Son, and together with the Spirit, covenanted to promise to deliver sinners from their wrecked state. And you know the story. You know what happened. God determined to create. He created Adam and Eve, our first parents. You know the story. They rebelled. They were cast out of the eastern gate of the Garden of Eden. But prior to that, he said to them that through your seed will come one who will crush underfoot the head of Satan. The good news was delivered in Genesis 3:15. That's when it began, as it were, in scripturated form. But it was always the intention of God to bring good news through Christ to his people. Always his intention. So in some sense, Mark's right when he says the beginning of the gospel. That is the beginning of the work of Christ, who is the gospel. But the gospel began long before this, when God determined in eternity past to save you through this one, through Christ himself. When you think and ponder about that beginning in the seeker council of God's courtroom, long before there was anything, that he determined through Christ, who is the gospel, to save you, it ought to humble you tremendously. Because he did not need to. God was under no compulsion to save a soul. He could have left us to ourselves to die a pitiful people and miserable. And no, he determined to save, to bring the good news and the person and work of Christ, the Passover Lamb, that you and I might then embrace him with our whole hearts, to even reflect him and mirror him as followers of Christ. Mark does something interesting even in the second and third verse of the chapter. He takes what amounts to three separate Old Testament passages and links them together to show the purpose of God planned long ago. I don't have time to read them. If you take notes, and I would encourage that if you like to do that kind of thing. But he links three separate Old Testament passages. Exodus chapter 23 and verse 20. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1. And Isaiah 40 and verse 3. He links these three together as he states it there. As it is written, Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. Whose way? The way of the Son of God, who is the gospel. He links these three together to show his readers, his Gentile readers, that this plan of God was not started with Mark's pen, but it was started by the divine, sovereign, merciful decree of God. Scattered across what amounts to the first five books of the law, Exodus chapter 23, and then in Malachi chapter 3, which is known as the lesser prophets or the minor prophets, they're by no means minor. And then through the pen of Isaiah, a greater prophet, as it were, in Isaiah chapter 40. In all three epochs of Old Testament Israel, the church of old, the gospel was presented. In type and shadow, murky as it may be, it was all there. God's intention and purpose to send Christ, the good news, to save sinners. This is what Mark's doing. In these first three verses of the chapter, he is setting before you very succinctly the purpose and plan of God, your Father in heaven, to save you through the work and ministry of Christ, the Son of God, who is himself the gospel. He is the gospel of God. Now, who is this messenger that we know quite a bit about, I suspect? If I were to go around the room and ask you, tell me about John the Baptist. Contrary to our Baptist brothers, he was not a Baptist. We call him that because he baptized. That was what he did in the wilderness. We read of that in the opening lines of this book. Verse 4, John appeared baptizing in the wilderness at the Jordan River, probably not all that far away from Jericho, the old city of Jericho, which was conquered by the people of old as they crossed the Jordan River. That is, by the way, a very significant point of the Old Testament. So if you come to Sunday school, you'll learn more about that. But there in that wilderness, John is baptizing. That's his mission. That's his role. Within that mission, he is proclaiming. He is preaching. What is he preaching? Himself, of course. No, Christ. He appeared baptizing in the wilderness, the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ, the prophet Elijah to come, as it were. A prophet indeed who was proclaiming the good news to sinners, that there's one coming who's greater even than I. What was his mission? Well, his mission was to be a forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. Like the prophets of old who proclaimed Christ in their prophecies to a people. He too, as a prophet, was proclaiming the very same thing. Repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, there's one coming. Repent, the good news of Christ is coming. You need to turn to him, look to him. That's what he did as a forerunner. We even note that in Matthew's gospel, in Matthew chapter 3, and in verse 1, in those days, John the Baptist came doing what? Preaching. Preaching as a herald the gospel of Christ. Now, what is it that a herald does? H-E-R-A-L-D. What does a herald do? Well, it used to be that a herald in days of old under a king or a monarchy would speak the words of the king. And only the words of the king. He wasn't to go out in the town square and say whatever he thought was should be said. He was to speak only what the king told him to say and nothing more, nothing less. This is what John the Baptist is doing. He is preaching, according to Matthew, he is preaching in the wilderness of Judea. And here's what he's preaching. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's at hand because of the one who is the king of the kingdom of heaven. And he is near. And that is the Messiah himself. His mission was to proclaim and to speak God's word about the present circumstances of his day and show God's word about the future that was at hand, the future of the coming of the Messiah. John did both. He preached about what was wrong in the world. And he preached about what would solve it. He would preach the gospel of Christ. That is what preaching today is. It hasn't changed. Well, maybe in some churches it has. But as long as I'm able to draw breath and I stand up here, it won't change here. The simple mission of proclamation, heralding the gospel, is to speak and preach Christ into the lives and hearts of the people. He did that in his day, in the wilderness, as he was baptizing. He was proclaiming Christ and all of his excellencies and all of his beauties. He was calling people to turn from their sin and look to him. Is that not what we are supposed to be doing today? Sadly, too many churches have elected for other things. But I only know one way to bring Christ to God's people, through the proclamation of the word. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, Paul told Timothy. John the Baptist was a preacher, a prophet, a herald of God himself to proclaim the glories of Christ. What was his message? Repentance repentance. Repentance to the covenant community. People who knew the Old Testament law probably better than you do. People who knew what the Old Testament said, but could not understand and did not understand. Much like Nicodemus in John chapter 3, as he came to Jesus and Jesus tells him all the things that the law and the prophets said. And what does Nicodemus do? Well, he asked that ridiculous question about, can I enter in my mother's womb again and be born? I mean, what a crazy question for a religious leader. And what does Jesus say? Are you not a teacher of the law and you do not understand these things? John the Baptist is preaching repentance to the covenant community, to the visible church. To the church that you can see as you look around this room, you can see each other. You're here presumably because you love God and love others and you want to worship the Lord and you want to hear from Him as the word is preached. I presume that's why you're here. He was preaching repentance. He was preaching to a generation that had forgotten their God and had turned away from that which matters most. He's preaching that they need to repent. And look to Christ. It wasn't a message that was very dissimilar to his forerunner himself, the forerunner of John the Baptist. Who was that? Elijah. For he was in the same line and thread of Elijah. There in Elijah's days, what happened? The people had broken their covenant with God. A people that had been protected and guided and cared for and loved and nurtured and all sorts of beautiful blessings poured out upon them. And what did they do? Idolatry. That's more important to us. And they turned their hearts to the Baals. And you remember the event that occurred on Mount Carmel, which I find to be one of the more humorous stories in the Bible. There, as Elijah challenged the prophets of Baal, and he was preaching repentance to the people, and they need to turn their hearts back to the living and true God. And he engages in this contest between the prophets of Baal and the true God of heaven. And we know who won, don't we? That the true God of heaven showed forth his power and his might and his status as the Almighty. This is what John the Baptist is doing. He's again appealing to the hearts of people that they might turn their hearts away from the world, away from idolatry, away from the things that will not save them, and look alone to the God of heaven through Christ, who is the good news for them. It's a turning point for these people. They were expecting a military leader, one who would come and free them from the tyranny of Rome. As good as that may have been, it would not have helped them. No, instead they got and received the suffering servant of Jehovah, who served, labored, that he might not free you from Rome, but that he might free you from the tyranny of sin in all of its consequences. This is the message he's preaching, he's proclaiming. That message has not changed. It's the very same message that ought to be preached and thundered in pulpits across America today. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Look to Christ, who invites you as weary people to come unto him. This is what he's doing. He's doing it in very odd circumstances. We are enjoying the benefits of a nice, not so air-conditioned room at this moment. That was a joke, by the way. But we're enjoying the protection of the elements. He's in the wilderness. He's a man who was very much like Elijah, who wore a leather belt around his waist. He ate locusts, no thank you, and wild honey. I guess some would like that. This was his life, an all-consuming life, to proclaim Christ to a dying world. Well, how did the people respond? Like most people respond. Some hear and believe. You did. And it wasn't because you were so smart or you made the right choice. It's because God in his kindness opened your eyes and ears to the truth of the gospel, and that's why you believe. Some people responded. Some people heard and believed. Many didn't. Many hated him for it. We read in the text that many people were coming out to him to see what he was all about. What is he doing? Many from the country of Judea, verse 5, and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan. Some heard. Some believed. Some were changed by the work of the Spirit, the gospel, which is the power of God for salvation. And some didn't. And the reason some heard and some believed is because God in his kindness opened their ears to the truth, much the way you came, much the way I did. No pride in any of us, no reason to exalt or boast. Left to ourselves, we would be a people to be pitied, hopelessly lost, with no hope in the world whatsoever, and no excuse either. Some heard, some believed, some didn't. Some responded in wickedness and anger and hate, killed him ultimately for preaching the gospel. We see that in our brothers and sisters across the world today. We are a very privileged people, even in this nation still, to be able to do what I am doing right now. That may change. I suspect it will. But there are brothers and sisters of our stripe in other parts of the world today that cannot do what we are doing right now without fear, because people hate the gospel. But some believe, and some hear. You do, and you have. That's why you're here today. This message is what our nation needs. We need more moralism. We need John the Baptist preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news that says God forgives sinners, that you don't have to fear. You can have peace of conscience. You can have joy in him. You can have rest and assurance in knowing that this life, while fleeting and passing away, is not all there is, that there's an eternity that awaits. I know you children, you think, well, you know, you guys are all old. And you up there, you're old. I used to sit there and I used to think the same thing. But none of us know the day or the hour in which our lives will end. Have you looked to him? Do you, like Mark, appealing to your conscience this morning, your heart, can you look at verse 1 and say, at the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and I trust him completely with all assurance and knowledge and hope from the Spirit that he is mine and I am his? Some did in his day, and some didn't. The message our nation needs, the message our churches need, the message we need more and more today as in those days, is that Jesus Christ saves sinners. And only he saves sinners. This was the all-compelling, all-controlling mindset of the prophet of the New Testament, John the Baptist. Notice his attitude, his mindset of this mission. It tells us there, verse 6, as we read, now John was clothed with camel's hair. I have no idea what that looks like. I guess it meant he was hairy. He wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. His mindset was not one of pride. He didn't stand in an affluent pulpit wearing a Genevan gown and presenting himself to the world. He stood in humble circumstances and abject conditions and proclaimed the gospel, not one of pride, one of humble means, a humble servant of Jesus. The church needs more humble servants of Jesus. The church needs people who are willing to be as Jesus, a humble servant, and to proclaim and mirror this humble servant. This was John's attitude. His mindset was one of humble estate, not interested in drawing attention to himself, but to draw attention to Christ. We read of that in verse 7. After he and he preached again, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I." One of the problems in the church today is that people think they're that important. Only Jesus is important. We're just his humble servants. Only he is worthy of praise. John the Baptist knew this all too well, and he was older than Jesus, chronologically anyway. After me comes one who is greater than I. One I can't even untie his shoestrings, put in the modern. I can't even stoop down and untie his shoe. He's so great, and I'm so little, so unworthy. One who had a mindset of abject, complete, and total humility to the mission of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not one of honor, but one of humble frame. Not interested in his own glory. Not interested in his own honor or success. Not interested in what men thought of him, whether good or bad. Interested in one thing: Jesus. To him alone was his zeal. To him alone should be yours. Is that your heart today? Do you, with every fiber of your being, somewhere there in the deep recesses of your own soul, long for the glory of Christ, even if it means your ruin? Oh, sure, we're fine to take Jesus if everything's fine. And the sun is shining and the roses are blooming. But when the trials of this life come and the difficulties of the world come pressing in, are we, like John the Baptist, quick to say, "He alone is worthy"? It's to him that I want zeal. I have zeal. And it's to him that I long for him to be glorified and honored. I must decrease and he must increase, John said. Is that our goal? Is that yours? Indeed, as Christians, our goal should be as John's goal: to mirror, to reflect Christ in all that we do. The issue for John the Baptist had nothing to do with him. Nothing. He wasn't a perfect man. He needed a Savior like you. But he needed and wanted only one thing: the glory of Christ. In his home, in his job, in his relationships, and how he handles his money, in his time, in his labors, his conversations, all of it to exalt Christ in all things. Oftentimes in our own Christian experience, our egos are often more important than the message of the gospel of Christ. You've heard a few minutes ago, maybe a little longer than a few minutes, of one of your brothers, an elder, who is training for the gospel ministry. And I can tell you as a minister that ego can get in the way quickly. But the ministry is about Jesus, not the ego of the person. John the Baptist had no ego. He wanted Christ presented. All Christians everywhere need and should learn the simple lesson of jettisoning their own ego for the glory of Christ. We should care more about his reputation than our own. Second, ministers of the gospel are to be about the business of proclaiming Christ. If there ever comes a day in this pulpit where I stop proclaiming Christ, you should get rid of me. I mean that seriously. Christ. Only him. Whether it's from Isaiah or Ezekiel or Micah or Genesis chapter 1 or Mark chapter 1, you preach Christ. That's the only hope you have. Ministers of the gospel should be about this business of proclaiming Christ. I mean, you may not be a minister. And you may think, "Well, I'm not a minister, so that's your job, not mine, preacher." No, my job is to show you how. My job is to train you and teach you how. But you are to go into the world and preach Christ. You're all ministers. You're ministers of Christ, ambassadors of Him. Do you reflect Him in your daily life? As John the Baptist set out to do. You may not be a minister, but you can certainly pray for ministers and pray that your brothers and sisters and your own life will reflect the very glory of Christ in all that you do. And third, as we learn to get rid of our egos, and that's a lifelong learning process, as we look to be ministers and ambassadors of Christ, as John the Baptist was, remember that as you live this life, you will indeed be reflecting something. There's no neutrality here. In fact, there's no neutrality ever. Either you will be reflecting Christ and His glory and His kindness and forgiveness and His compassion and mercy to sinners, or you will not be. Every single day, you have been given the glorious privilege as ambassadors of Christ to show forth Him to the world. Well, you don't understand. I might lose my job. You might. You don't understand. They might not like me very much. That's probably true. The body they may kill, God's truth abides still, someone wrote once. You have the privilege of reflecting Christ. It may never be in word, but it may certainly be in action. And so I end where I started, through the lens of the example of John the Baptist, who, from Mark's own pen, presenting Jesus to you, do you reflect Him as the Baptist, as John did in his ministry to the world? Remember, friends, He, that is Jesus, must increase. Only Him. We must decrease. We must become as nothing so that He might become all in all in this world. The only hope man has is that ambassadors of Jesus mirror Him in all that they do. Amen. Father, we pray that in these words, even as given the example of John the Baptist, that we might today and tomorrow and Tuesday and Wednesday, all of our days, mirror the Lord Jesus Christ. May we indeed, as the Baptist says, may we decrease, may He increase. To the glory of Your name, we pray and ask these things. In Christ's name, amen.